Make sure you're in fellowship so you're not under temporal death. The realm spiritually of death experientially for the believer that we're dealing with. In point four, page four is at point C, Roman numeral five. While we as believers have reversed the effects of spiritual death, we can still be temporally dead. That simply means that we are out of fellowship. We are in a state of carnality, incidental sinning, or even reversionism, as it may be. So, see set point two, the believer experientially operates in this condition as the unbeliever in the realm of spiritual death. A believer can essentially do anything an unbeliever can do except for not believe. So a believer can act like an unbeliever, running under their sin nature. 1 John 3:14. This particular verse, the evidence of the fact that we are no longer unbelievers, but we're believers, is seen through application of doctrine. We know, verse 14, that we have passed out of death, that spiritual death, into life, because we love the brothers. Love there looks at being in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine. That's divine love. He who does not love abides in death. There, the death refers to temporal death. You're under your sin nature when you are operating out of love, out of the periphery of divine love. So, as believers, we do not want to act like our unbelieving counterparts, even though we all do, when we engage in sin. Monkey see, monkey do, I guess. Three, it looks at the time spent under rulership of the sin nature. Another way to describe temporal death. You are under the rulership of the sin nature, the STA. Romans 8, 6. As we read earlier, the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Four, a human viewpoint sponsors this death. Viewpoint is important in regards to what rules you in life. What you think essentially is what you are. And human viewpoint, which is contradictive or distortion of divine viewpoint, is the rationale that your sin nature, your brain, which is made of flesh, uses to deceive, influence us in regards to temporal death. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. In spite of the pious, godly crust that you see in regards to people, even under the banner of Christianity, in things that they do, if their thinking is not right, if they're not applying Bible doctrine in regards to the situation, then all they are is on the path of temporal death, as experientially what they are doing does not count before God, is not accredited before God. It may have phase two benefits, but it does not have phase three benefits in regards to one's rewards, SG3, etc. So, again, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The more doctrine you get, the more you see this. And to jettison the human viewpoint baggage that one may bring with them on doctrine as part of the workout regiment spiritually, getting rid of that ugly fat spiritually in regards to one's life, so that one can at least have the advantage of knowing what the rules are, what God expects of us, rather than sitting there just spinning our wheels because, well, this feels right. Well, great. Just because something feels good doesn't mean that it is good. Take that for what it's worth. 5, the Mosaic Law, or any other system of legal works, only identifies what produces this death. It does not effectuate recovery from it. Again, the mentality of most people in this world, whether it's to get into heaven or being a good Christian, is simply to do good, see, to keep the law. Well, I'm going to die. Well, I've kept the Ten Commandments pretty good, so I probably ought to be in, see, that type of mentality. It simply identifies where we are short in regards to our righteousness. Only rebound effectuates recovery. Romans 7:10-11. After Romans deals with the sin nature, temporal death, to a great extent. The commandment, which was the result in life, as we read earlier, proved the result in death for me. So sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. 6, the solution in this regard is the command in Ephesians 5:14, as I wrote out here, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. When one's out of fellowship, you're essentially spiritually asleep. You're temporally dead before God. You're useless, worthless before God in what you are doing. So 7, again, the mechanics is a rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. That's how, through our act of confession before God, homologeo in the Greek means to name, cite, or acknowledge. You don't have to feel sorry. You may. You don't have to go under some big guilt trip. You may. You don't have to do these things. All you have to do is be intellectually honest. Acknowledge your sins before God, known and unknown. Obviously, the best way to do it is to keep tight reins on your sin nature through doctrine, taking captive every thought for Christ, essentially in that realm. Recognizing sin when it occurs in the mental attitude, verbally or overtly. Immediately, rebound it immediately. And when we do so, God's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and hence cleanse us from all unrighteousness experientially. As we know, John wrote to believers, for believers, so that he states early on in the chapter that they can have fellowship with them as they have fellowship with God. See, that's where we get our term of being in fellowship from 1 John in this realm. And that way, we isolate the sin nature. We put it in its cage, so to speak. We allow God the Holy Spirit to fill us. And rather than quenching or grieving Him, metaphorically speaking, and lead us and guide us in all that we think and do, we operate in the realm of the umbrella of righteousness that God demands in order for things to be acceptable to Him. The next category is operational death. We further define the deaths as they occur in time. One, the definition here for operational death is failure to produce divine good production. Romans 6:13, in regards to not presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather as weapons of righteousness. James 2:26 deals with the concept of operational death as it looks to the consequences of failure to apply Bible doctrine. Don't be deceived simply knowing the doctrine, while that benefits you in regards to your knowledge. It does not fulfill the intent of why you're supposed to know it, and that is the application of doctrine. In James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, spiritually dead, so also faith without works is dead. Your works looks at application of doctrine. You believe the doctrine, but you fail to apply it, either through omission or cognizantly doing it. And your works are dead before God. As we stated, you are useless in that condition under temporal death. And the works that you engage in, whatever they may be, in lieu of application of doctrine, are useless before God. And that looks at operational death. So, too, this death goes hand in hand with temporal death. But there's two ways that you can be out of fellowship here, and this is what this brings out. One is simply through an act of personal sin. Second is through refusing to apply the doctrine or failing to apply the doctrine, which in turn produces an act of sin. So three, the principle is that failure to apply Bible doctrine is a sin. James 4:17, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do. And it's not, as we saw, what seems right to man. We read that earlier. The human viewpoint is not what we're dealing with. Just because one feels this way. Knowing the right thing to do knows what James has wrote in this epistle. See, in context to those saints that he's writing to. And this falls on the previous media context of NPR. You know it's the right thing to do, but you don't do it. To him, it is sin. You know the doctrine. You're made culpable. And you don't apply it. Well, it ought to tweak, it ought to kick up your conscience. Because it is a sin. And people can play these things down all they want through their rationale or whatever. But it doesn't eliminate or alleviate or diminish the fact that it still remains a sin. Now, whether people rebound it or not, that's between them and God. For it is the application of applying Bible doctrine that is the evidence of our passing out of spiritual death into life. Again, 1 John 3:14 that we read earlier. The evidence that we are not unbelievers, we're believers, we're Christians. Application of doctrine. You say you're in fellowship, well, fine. Then act like it. Apply the doctrine. See. Six, when there is no application of Bible doctrine, the faith in Bible doctrine, which is active faith in this case, is said to be dead, being by itself. There's active faith, that is believing what you hear, etc. There's passive faith, that's the doctrine itself is passive in nature. It depends upon whether one embraces it or not to make it active. The Bible is called the faith, the Christian faith. So here is active faith, that's James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, maybe it does or doesn't, depends on the individual, is dead. That's operational death, being by itself. We further describe this action as inhale, exhale faith. Inhale faith, like breathing, you got to breathe to live. The inhale faith is hearing the doctrine. Exhale faith is taking that doctrine and applying it in your Christian life. When you fail to apply it, you do not complete the breathing sequence necessary to keep oxygen in your body and keep yourself alert and alive, etc. Conscience, see. You hold your breath long enough, you'll pass out. You'll be unconscious. Well, when you don't apply Bible doctrine, it's like holding your breath until you pass out, see. And you lose consciousness. You're asleep. You're under temporal death. So, one of those doctrines, the kind of teaching, and probably a lot of reason why people avoid the book of James, because it hammers, it holds us to task, takes us to task, holds us accountable at its ultimate levels in regards to all the doctrine that we have as a frame of reference and what we are doing with that doctrine. Are we applying it? Are we putting it as our priority in life? Are we excelling and advancing? Are we doers and not simply hearers? See. So 7, fellowship with God demands not only isolation of the STA, but keeping the commandments, the works. 1 John 1:7. God's works for us. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the spiritual death of Jesus, His blood, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Because of His work on the cross, we don't have to do a bunch of gyrations, genuflecting, and other atrocious things and activities to get in fellowship when we sin. All we have to do is confess it, acknowledge it. And we must walk in the light. We must conduct our Christian life according to the dictates of Bible doctrine. And then 2:6, in order to sustain fellowship. The one who says he abides in Him, that means take up residence in fellowship. You are actively living the life of Christ. See, that's the idea. Ought Himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And Jesus wasn't just a bunch of words, wasn't just a preacher. He was constantly applying the doctrine perfectly. And He is our perfect example, obviously, to follow in that regards. 8, precedents to this reality are the patriarch and the prostitute of James 2:21-25. Two examples there in James of those who evidence the fact of what they claim to be believers through their applications. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Again, as we brought out when we did this epistle, the confusion that exists among theologians. Paul says justification is apart from works. James is saying it's plus works. What's the deal here? Well, instead of being so arrogant and contriving in regards to the doctrine, why don't you figure it out? Paul's dealing with positional truth, saving faith, justification in our eternal state. James is dealing with our experiential state as a Christian. See. So justification can occur in both realms. And these terms, these theological terms, are used phase 1, phase 2, and often phase 3. And you've got to figure these things out. And here it looks at Abraham's phase 2. What evidenced him? What sets him apart in regards to being a believer, and reason showing and evidence and manifesting the kind of positive volition he had, and why God chose him to be the father of the Jewish race and many nations. And that is seen because he was willing to actually sacrifice his only son, Isaac, whom was the promised heir in regards to the Abrahamic covenant. And this shows, it implies at least, all the doctrine that Abraham had and how mature he was at this point in time in his life. He obviously knew that if he did kill Isaac, that God would miraculously raise him back up from the dead so he could carry on the lineage. People find it so hard to apply towards their children. Abraham would sit there and he would laugh. Come on, give me a break. You see that faith was working with his works. Verse 22. That's active faith. His phase 2 faith. And it was all the works. Faith was perfected. It was made complete. Again, that's what Bible doctrine is all about. Not only just to hear and be wise, which is a good thing, but to implement it in regards to our life, to make it the very aspect of all that we think, say, and do. Bible doctrine, for those who are committed to it and take it seriously and have had any tenure in regards to it, you see it as it envelops every aspect of their life, whatever they're doing, whatever they're thinking. Doctrine is exuded often without any words, because you know the person and you know that they think doctrine. See. In verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, the very words that Paul uses, but here in the phase 2 context. And because of this, he was called the friend of God. You want to be a friend of God in time? It demands application of doctrine. Phase 2, positive volition. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And again, this is where James has come from. I can't just stand up here and spit out the doctrine. I have to study. I have to work. I have to apply myself to teach it to you. See? Now, like I got the gift of prophecy, and all of a sudden something just takes over you and gives you the words to say. So, the justification is seen in the application. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And the second one here is Rahab the prostitute. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, the spies of Israel, from Israel, and sent them out by another way? She lied to the enemies and hid them and sent them out. So there's a legitimate place to lie. That's when you're in a time of war. Spies, things of this nature. Hey, you're in conflict, you're in war. Anything to win the day, if you will. Now they're trying to make war into some type of crap. I wouldn't know what to call it. What is the great merchant trying to make war into? Now they're adding all these new rules. Every person, any civilian killed, show me a war where a civilian wasn't killed. You know, all this stuff. Just what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. You live in Babylon, and this is what you have to put up with. See, it's a land of confusion. The hypocrisy of our country is beyond any innuendos. It is explicit. It's there for anybody that's got eyes to see it. See. You have isolated voices of reason here and there. But do you think everybody's going to listen? No. Anyway, Rahab, she applied doctrine. She was positive. And guess what? Her past was, we might say, relatively colorful. She was a prostitute. You never know where positive volition may come from. What kind of background? Positive volition, indeed, often does make for strange fellowship. Put it mildly. In that regard. The religious legalists today would dismiss someone of this ilk. of being anything great spiritually. Guess what? She's in the line of Christ. Take that to the bank and smoke it. If you live in Colorado. No, the bank. I guess that'd be New York City probably. For just the body without the spirit, dead, so also faith without works is dead. Being the banking industry is where I'm coming from. Probably know that. So they set precedent in regards to the importance of doctrine. And the application is what further sets one apart and evidences the fact of our claim of positive volition. A lot of people can claim to be spiritually astute, but it's through the application of the doctrine that the evidence is provided. So 9, it is possible for the local church to be operationally dead, to simply be an assembly of fact-finding of the Bible information, but having no real application attributed to it. Application of the local church overtly is what in part provides a witness of life to those outside the local church. You know, you use examples in regards to appearances of churches, their property, churches that aren't taken care of, things of this nature. It all has an impact. If you're a neighbor that takes care of your property and you live next to something like that, you know, it's a sore thumb. But anyway, application. We have a witness corporately. And obviously, through who we interact with individually as we go out in the world, school, on the job, and things of this nature. You had the expression of that application of doctrine and evidence of the witness of the life, but then corporately. People know what this property is used for. They know we have Bible classes here. We have Bible study. They know a church owns the property. See? So, you got the witness of life. And you go. You really see the ones as you drive through, like, you know, where I in the Midwest, like through Arkansas, Missouri, and then you see some of these run down places, and you know, then they have names like Nimrod Baptist Church. Nimrod. Who would name their church Nimrod? They deserve it if they go, well, look at all those Nimrods over there. Anyway, Revelation 3, 1 and 2. Here is the church of Sardis. Chronologically, it pictures the church universal. It shows the temperature of the church universal overall during the period of Reformation, 1800 AD. And to the messenger of the church at Sardis, write, who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. What they evidence themselves as, their works. And they claim to be alive, but they are dead. And that's operational death. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die due to the Roman Catholic influence on the church overall. See, Reformation came about and it changed that. But the Reformation did not bring about a total phase two adjustment. Luther, Calvin, people this ilk, well, obviously they made some major adjustments in their departure from Roman Catholicism, making a stand for it. They definitely didn't have phase two correct in their thinking. So you got to understand that about these people. I mean, they did some excellent works in other areas, but phase two, most of these, leave a lot to be desired to say the best for it. And the works in regards to Reformation period, it wasn't until after a time in regards to Reformation existing that adjustments came further, and you had the era of Philadelphia stepping in. and pastors out of that. Obviously, you had sound, adjusted pastor teachers that then tended to dominate the landscape as briefly as it was. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your works completed in the sight of my God. What else can that be other than phase two works? Not talking about salvation. Phase one is phase two works. And the wake-up call is obviously apropos contextually, as you had then Philadelphia. Then the church really grabs hold of it and goes for it. Yeah. Now, brief. Then just back into the slump. The cavalier, lackadaisical, emotional, pabulum puking that you find in regards to denominationalism. In the fundamentalist realm in general. But anyway. So even a local church can be operationally dead. If you don't have enough members in a local church to have a witness to those around you as a church corporately, then do you really have a church? Local church. Or just some believers that are getting together. So, impact. You ain't got to have impact. The next category deals with positional death. Positional death. One, this definition is identification of the believer with Christ's death on the cross. The phrase in Christ throughout the New Testament. Looks at our position that is created being in union with Him. And we denote that as positional truth. Our position, our new position in Christ now. We're in that circle that represents our faith in Christ and our rebound diagram. So two, this death must be understood in the light of retroactive and current positional truth. Positional truth is truth that is real, but it is not experiential. It has not yet occurred, etc. We have eternal life. We can't see that. We believe it because it's in the Bible. This is based on our position in Jesus Christ. We don't make application of Bible doctrine. Now, that's real. You can see that. So you must understand the difference between teachings that centers on our position in Christ and those things that are experiential to us in time. A lot of the truth positionally now will become experiential when we get into that phase of our existence. Retroactive simply means that the truth of our position in Christ is seen to have been exacted or executed precedingly before what we did in time. In faith in Christ. So three, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the believer shares everything Christ is. We share in regards to His person and His inheritance, etc. This all made possible through dry baptism, and as baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we're identified with Christ and He indwells and fills us at that point of saving faith. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That looks at God the Holy Spirit, and that is the body that is universal in nature. Again, another aspect of the church that one must understand. You have the church universal, which is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. No matter when you live in time and history, no matter how good or bad you are, you're a member of the church universal. The local church is that microcosm or gathering of believers in any particular geographical locale that come together as a body, as an assembly. And here the church universal was in view. One body, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So four, this includes Christ's death on the cross. So we share in everything that He is. We are pictured to share, and we do. And this includes His work on the cross. We are seen to have a part in that, if you will. 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, first class condition, and we did, we shall also live with Him. So that looks at our death identifying with His death on the cross. It's like we have a connecting line back to there. And that is a good example of what we mean retroactive positional truth. Our position in Christ is made real back on the cross, and hence our faith is accredited to that point in time in history. Romans 6:3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We identify. Baptism simply means to identify with one another, with another thing or object. Not with one another, but with another thing or object. And here the identification is with Christ in His work on the cross. Then verses essentially 2 through 8. We died to sin, may it never be, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? The principle, obviously, the more you sin and rebound, the greater the grace in principle. So the argument is used by some liberals. Well, you know, Christ died for our sins. Truly, we're free to sin, and we're still going to heaven. Now, you can rebound it, this type of mentality. So Paul has to, and you get all kinds of SCA, human viewpoint, distortions of doctrine that people try to advance. And Paul has to address this. And he says, are we to continue to sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How should we who died to sin still live in it? It's not practical. It's not logical. While obviously the principle remains, the reality is that you've died to sin. Now, who in their right mind would not live a life along their new life of righteousness rather than letting our SCA continue to rule over us? One of the benefits of Christ's work on the cross, it gave us victory over the sin nature. We can hammer that thing, put it to death, isolate it. It doesn't have to rule over us. See? You don't have to exchange your SCA in thinking or actions for another part of your SCA in thinking and actions in order to overdo or to overrule certain areas of your life. You can take doctrine instead. Get in fellowship. Apply the doctrine. See. But do you not know all of us who have been baptized, Christ Jesus, have been baptized to His death? We've identified with Christ in His death. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. All this was made possible in the evidence regards to experiential evidence regards to His resurrection denotes the experiential ramifications it's supposed to have for us. And that is our new Christian experience. We're walking in as we are in the newness of life under our human spirit, etc. We're being given a human spirit. For if we have become united with Him, our position in Christ, and in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. The whole idea is the ultimate result is going to be resurrection. That resurrection is then going to manifest what we were in time as believers. And anybody in their right mind would want to have, for all intents and purposes, every aspect of glory attached to that resurrection as they can. To be in this new eternal state and to live it at the greatest extreme and benefits that God provides for individuals in that condition. See, that's the idea. Anybody in their right mind, I want to be wealthy, be in a place, have a prestigious position with Christ and reign with Him. You know, noted in regards to my service to God that it was done, rather than when you get to that condition, another peon. You can carry his briefcase. Or whatever. So this is the idea. If you don't put these doctrines together, you miss this in the Christian life. And people don't have the proper motivation, et cetera, in regards to their lives. Running around amok under their emotions, generally speaking, as well as other human viewpoint ideas. We'll be in the likeness of this resurrection. Christ was glorified to the maximum in his resurrection. When we see him in his resurrection, we're going to have a body just like his. We're going to understand these things experientially. And his glorification. Now, you can share that, or you can, well, put it bluntly, be ashamed in your resurrection body for a time being and not share in maximum glory. Knowing this, that our old man, that's our sin nature, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we can deal with it and ultimately jettison it in regards to our human experience, which will be made possible through resurrection. That we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature, to sin. We don't have to obey it. We don't have to acquiesce in regards to this absolute rulership as believers versus our unbelieving days. For he who has died is freed from sin. See, when you identify with Christ in that regard, then you are given all the means, weaponry, or whatever you want to call it, to conquer your sin nature. Anything else is nothing but excuses. And again, we recognize weaknesses. But anything else is nothing but excuses. You have been given the power through Bible doctrine, God the Holy Spirit, to overrule your sin nature. Now, you take advantage of that and utilize it, implement it in your life, or you don't. See? And in spite of our temporary weaknesses, those who are positive and hold to the end, they'll do it sufficiently that they will find maximum glory in regards to their new resurrection body. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So, in essence, get your eyes off the physical, off your STA. Get it on your new eternal destiny in resurrection and all the glory that potentially can be attached to that. See? As your focus in life. Well, I'll find out where I stopped off. I've had enough for the day. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light you these things. In Jesus' name, amen.